Welcome to the Dallas Church Pulpit Podcast, where you will find sermons from the pulpit of Dallas Primitive Baptist Church. The church is located at 222 Legion Road, Dallas, Georgia. If you would like more information about the Dallas Church, please visit www.dallaspbc.org or visit us any Sunday at 10:30 a.m. for one of our weekly worship services.
When I was young, we lived not too awfully far from a somewhat of a tourist attraction. My parents' property, or not necessarily their property, but the property of all the folks around us who had bought land from my grandparents, bordered what is known as the Cumberland Gap National Historic Park. It's not an exceptionally large national park, but it is the largest national historic park in the United States. It covers a great number of acres in southeast Kentucky and over into Virginia, and even parts, I would assume parts of it even run into the state of Tennessee. Within the confines of that particular park was an attraction that as children we enjoyed. We didn't get to go very often, but I did get to go a couple of times. Mostly I got to go when our local school system would decide to take and do things that they used to do a lot of when I was young. They don't do near as much today. They would do field trips, right? You know, we remember field trips. Parents had to sign off on our field trip, sign those waiver forms that if we got lost, hurt, injured, they didn't bring us back home or anything like that, it wasn't their fault, right? Because they had a bunch of kids and a few teachers, right? You know, back then we got to go on field trips that were quite interesting. We actually went to what's called Shakertown in Kentucky at one time, which was a several-hour drive. They took several buses and took us to this historic community and allowed us to see the things that were going on there. But one of the things that was really close to us was a series of caves. It was called Cudjoe's Caverns. Still exists today. It's not nearly as popular an attraction, mainly because the main road that traveled from Tennessee into Kentucky no longer goes past it. It used to drive right by it. Matter of fact, the parking lot for Cudjoe's Caverns was on one side of the road, and the entrance to the cave was on the other. You literally had to cross the road to get to the caverns. And as children, it was just so much fun, you know, to get taken to this cavern. It was used during the Civil War by both sides, both the Union Army and the Confederates used it as a place to hide out, a place to stash things, a place to hide things, and so it was always cool to go through it and hear the stories and have some of the experiences. Probably the most memorable experience I ever recall, and I'm sure that they probably do this in a lot of these cave-type facilities that people go in and get to see what's going on. I've been to Mammoth Cave, and I think they did something similar. But I remember the first time this happened to me, and it was just so, just so memorable. They get you pretty deep into that cavern. They gathered us all into one open cavernous room, made sure everybody was on one side. One of the tour guides got up on a rock, like using it like a pulpit, standing on top of it, and was making sure everybody's lined up, everybody over here, everybody getting one spot. And they wanted to make sure everybody was standing perfectly still, because you didn't realize the first time you went through it what they were about to do. But once they got everybody perfectly still and they knew nobody was moving about or milling around a little bit, they literally turned out the lights. I've never seen darkness. not in a natural way, quite like that. It's incredible. You can do the best you can in a room in a house and try to stuff towels under the edge of a door, turn out all the lights. You can try to use the best blackout curtains you can find to create darkness. You can't, even in our basement on one end that doesn't have windows, and Drew can tell you how dark it is on that end, even that doesn't compare to what I experienced that day. It was so dark, I felt like I could literally feel it. Right? I mean, it was just incredibly, incredibly dark. It's an amazing experience. And I've got to tell you that from time to time, I feel like I've had that experience spiritually, where I just feel to be so lost. So, and I'm sure you have too. You may not have recognized it at the time. I think sometimes it's hard to recognize those moments because they happen after we've been off the path for a while, so to speak. We become less sensitized to the difficulties of walking in that kind of darkness, and we think we're okay in spite of the fact that we're not. But I've never forgotten that feeling. And whenever I begin to read scripture that talks about the contrast between light and dark and things of that nature, that experience always comes back to me. Just how unsettling it was that it was that dark, that you literally couldn't hold your hand up in front of your face. We heard people say that, oh, I couldn't put my hand in front of my face, I couldn't see it. I mean, this was literally, you couldn't see anything. It was incredibly dark. I'd like to call your attention this morning to John chapter 8. And we're going to start with what Jesus had to say in verse 12. This is not something that any of us is unfamiliar with, at least I hope not. We're going to start with John chapter 8. We're going to start around verse 12. And we'll set a little bit of context here. This was immediately after the woman who was caught in adultery was brought before the Lord. You remember that story? The Pharisees catch this woman in the very act, as they describe it, of adultery. They bring her before the Lord. They tell him that the law says that she should be stoned. I don't know about you, but I feel like when I read that story that they each had a rock in their hand. I know I'm adding to it, but man, it just, they had blood in their eyes. They had blood in their eyes. They were angry, right? And they came to that place and they said, Lord, you know, we caught this woman. They didn't call him Lord. They said, Master. They said, Master, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. And the law says that she should be stoned. What do you have to say about this situation? Now, obviously, they were trying to trip him up because he had been one that had preached a lot of tolerance and peace, a lot of love, and a lot of compassion and mercy. And they wanted him to either deny his own personal teachings or deny the teachings of the law. That's what they wanted. And they figured either way, they had him. They had him pinned. They had him between the proverbial rock and a hard place. No pun intended, since they wanted to stone her to death. And they thought they could get him in a trap here that he wouldn't be able to get out of, and that they could use against him in a political way. Right? So we all know how the story plays out. The Lord didn't really pay any attention to them at all. The Bible says he actually wrote on the ground during some of this exchange. It's, you know, people get all concerned about what he was writing, and I don't really get too concerned about what he was writing on the ground. I see more of an attitude going on here that's like, I don't really care what you have to say. I'm not looking at you in the eyes because what you have to say means nothing right now. Because when it all came down to it, the Lord just basically looked at them and said, he that was without sin, let him cast the first stone. And we know what happened. Nothing. The Bible says that they all left, from the eldest to the youngest, And when the Lord finally lifted up from the ground, from his attitude of indifference to what they had to say, when he finally lifted himself up from the ground, it says that he saw no one there except the woman. Right? And he asked her, "Where are thine accusers?" And she says, "I have none." Amen. That's something we all ought to rejoice in right there. That's something we all ought to take a little moment in time for just a second and think about that for a second. Because here she was, a woman that was caught in obvious sin. And when everybody had left, the Lord looks at her and says, "Where are thine accusers?" And she says, "I have none." Do you realize that we are in that very spot today? That if somebody looks at us and says, "Where are thine accusers?" We can legitimately look back to them and say, "We have none." Why? Because the accuser of the brethren is cast down. That's in Revelation 12, by the way. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. The war is already over. Everybody out there in the world that's waiting for the victory to be won, that's waiting for the battle of Armageddon, that's waiting for the day that Jesus will destroy our enemies, waiting for the time that we will have the victory. Let me tell you something. They're waiting for something that is already finished. It's no wonder that Isaiah the prophet said, comfort ye my people, cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished and she hath received double for all her sin. The war's already over. The victory's already won and we have no accusers. Okay? So that's the scene that has been set, and it is upon that scene that Jesus utters the following words. Verse 12, it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. It's an interesting statement. Matter of fact, light is an interesting thing. Remember the first time I realized just how complex and how interesting light is. When I started taking college-level science courses and started paying more attention, especially when I got into the physics of science, I began to realize just how complex light really is. I remember the first teacher that pointed this out to me telling us some of these facts. There are different things we deal with in science. We generally deal with matter and we deal with energy. And when we think of energy, we think of waves. And when we think of matter, we think of particles. If I am spraying water at you, matter, you can go get behind something, a barrier, and likely you can avoid being sprayed, because as that water passes by that barrier, it's blocked by the barrier and it won't wrap around the barrier. It goes past the barrier, right? Those droplets spray out. Same thing with any other form of matter. If I were to be throwing rocks at you, unless I'm a major league pitcher and can curve a ball like crazy, most likely if you get behind a barrier, that barrier is going to prevent you from being hit. I remember there was a scientist many years ago that said he thought that the curveball didn't actually curve, that it was actually an optical illusion. And one major league pitcher come out and said, "Okay, if that's what he believes, tell him to go stand by a tree and I'll plunk him all day long." That's a different issue, okay? The ball's actually curving. That's a different set of physics than what we're dealing with right now. Whereas when you talk about energy or waves of stuff, they're a little bit different. You know, if I stand right here and turn the microphone off and you were to go outside that door and around the corner so that that wall was between you and me, you would still hear me. Why? Because energy tends to bounce and move. And actually, because it does travel in a wave, it can actually bend around that wall. You don't even have to rely on it bouncing off another wall coming back. You will actually hear some of the sound as it wraps around the corner. And light is interesting. When we start trying to describe the behavior of physical light, we have to do two things. One, we have to consider it in some ways to be a particle. And a lot of the equations we use to describe light are based on the fact that it's a particle. And why do we do that? Because we see that it casts shadows. In other words, it doesn't go through the object. But if you look really, really close at the way light casts a shadow at a corner, if you try to line it up with the source, you'll find out that it doesn't cast it perfectly straight. It actually does bend around that corner a little bit. So in some ways, it behaves as a particle, but in other ways, it behaves as a wave. And we end up having to do all sorts of interesting modeling and things to try to come up with explanations for the behavior of light. It's interesting. Well, when we get into the spiritual world, and God starts using the concept of light as a metaphor for other things, I think he did so for good reason. Because he's using something that is complex to explain something that is very complex. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So what does he mean by that? What does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? What is this light of which we speak? And that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit, if I can, today. We're going to look at several scriptures. First of all, I'm going to break light down into two things that are talked about in scriptures from a spiritual lesson standpoint. There are two aspects in which the word light is used. One is it's used as a metaphor for life. Life. We'll go find the word, the scripture that speaks that. Light is used as a metaphor for the concept of life. Okay? The second thing it's used for is the concept of knowledge. To have light on a subject, to understand it, to know it, right? It is used in that way as well. So we'll look at both of those particular concepts, because the reality is we use it that way in our common speech. I think we use it less in the metaphor for life than we do in the metaphor for knowledge. Light is used often as a metaphor for knowledge, even in modern thinking. But I don't think we use it as much for life, but it is used that way in the Word of God. Matter of fact, if you back up a little bit, in the Gospel of John, to the very beginning of this book, and the beginning of this book is probably one of the most poetic portions of Scripture that there is, where it starts out the entire writing of the Gospel of John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And notice it says in verse 3, it says, all things were made by Him. Who is the Him? It is the Word. It's the Word that was with God in the beginning. It's the Word that was God in the beginning. And who was this Word? Well, the Bible tells us a little bit farther down that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't think there's any question. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that the Word under consideration here in this particular place is the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it is the Word that was with God in the beginning. It is the Word that was with God in the beginning. It is the Word that was God and is God. And it is that Word, it is Jesus, that came down from heaven and took upon himself a body of flesh and dwelt among us. So it is Jesus that is the Word, right? Matter of fact, in the book of the Revelation, we actually find him riding upon a horse, and there's a sign upon him that calls him the Word of truth. So Jesus is the Word. Does that mean that every time the Bible uses the term Word, it means it's Jesus? No, sometimes it means it's the written Word. There is more than one Word in the Bible. It is scriptures like this that make us begin to talk about the Word of God in terms of a couple of concepts. One, we talk about it in terms of the written and preached Word. And then we talk about the living Word. The living Word being a paraphrase, if you will, or a phrase to refer to the person of Jesus Christ. Right. So we're talking about the living Word here. This is Jesus. It goes on to say in verse 3 that all things were made by Him. Did you notice that? All things were made by Him. Do you get the significance of that? You understand what it's saying? We think of creation being the work of God the Father, Elohim, in the Old Testament, where the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And our image in our head is that God the Father is the creator. Well, there's nothing wrong with that image because God the Father is the creator. But notice what it says here. It says, all things were created or made by Him. And the Him under consideration here in this case, is the second person of that Trinity, not God the Father, but God the Son. Jesus Christ. This is all things were made by Him. So which is it, preacher? Was it God the Father that created the world, or was it God the Son? And the answer to that question is yes. Absolutely yes. Matter of fact, I can actually go show you scripture that attributes creation to the Spirit of God as well. The Trinity, the one and only triune God, who is one God in three persons, is the Creator. And therefore, because of that, it's perfectly legitimate to refer to God the Father as the Creator. It's perfectly legitimate to refer to God the Son as the Creator. And it's perfectly legitimate to refer to God the Spirit as the Creator. Nothing wrong with any of those statements. And that's exactly what's happening here. Notice it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And I like that because that tells me that not only was God the Son involved in creation, He was a requirement for it. In other words, not only was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit each individually involved and can be attributed to being the Creator themselves, the triune God as a whole can be the Creator themselves, but yet nothing would have been made without any of the three. I think that's the point. They're all responsible for creation. And without any one of them, nothing would have happened. It says, in Him, notice this in verse 4, in Him was life, God the Son. In Him was life. And the life, listen to this, and the life was the light of men. So when I tell you that I believe that light is a metaphor in Scripture for life, I'm not saying that lightly. You laugh at that if you want to. I'm saying that because the Word of God says it. The Word of God tells us that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. Notice it goes on and says, in verse 5, it says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So let's go back to that moment that we were in that, or I don't know if you joined me there or not, when I was in that cavern and they flipped off the light switch and it became just absolutely, completely pitch black dark to the point that you could feel the weight of the darkness about you. Let me ask you something. How much light would it have taken to have overcome that darkness? Infinitesimally small. See, the competition or the battle between light and darkness is not won by volume. It's won by quality. If one person in that room, just one person, had had the smallest, tiniest pin light of the day and had turned it on in a matter of a few moments, our eyes would have adjusted and we would have been able to see. Maybe not perfectly. But the darkness would have fled back, right, from the light of that pin light. You can go downstairs and do this experiment for yourself in a few moments if you would like. We have the little prayer room down there that has its own light switch. It's right underneath here somewhere, right about there. Okay? And you can go in that room and close the door. And if you turn the light off, it'll get pretty dark. It won't be perfectly dark, but it'll get pretty dark. It'll get dark enough for you to understand what I'm saying, about to say right now. And while, before you turn the light off, put your hand on the doorknob. You may not be able to find it for a few minutes. Put your hand on the doorknob, turn the light off, and then once it's dark, open that door and watch what happens at the interface of that door and the hallway. As you open the door, I want you to ask yourself a question. Does the darkness spill out so that the hallway becomes less lit? I know that sounds funny, but this is an important concept. Or does the light from the hallway spill in so that the room becomes less dark? Well, I think we all know the answer. But try it sometime. I've told this story before. There's a comedian in Eastern Kentucky that I used to listen to. He's a storyteller in the sort of genre of Jerry Clower. Just old country stories. And he told the story about going with several buddies to visit his friend's new lake house. And they went into this big old lake house this buddy of his had built. He said, we had one guy that was there with us who wasn't known to be the sharpest knife in the drawer, and said, we're standing in this room, and it looks out over the lake, and there's just glass windows everywhere all the way across the front of this thing. And he said, this room's huge, it's massive, and there's just can lights. He said, if there was one light, there was 50 in that room. I mean, just lights everywhere. And so my buddy, who wasn't always known as the brightest knife in the drawer, said he looked around for a minute and said, man, I'm glad you put all these lights in this room. He said, because at night, them windows is going to let in a lot of dark. Well, we know that's not how it works, right? That's not how it works. Because you see, darkness flees from the presence of light. Notice we just read that scripture, and it said that that the light shineth in darkness. Notice that darkness never advances in the light. The light shineth in darkness. And notice it goes on to say, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, that word comprehended actually has two meanings. We have two primary meanings. We have one that we use for the most part. And the one that's probably going through your mind is that the darkness doesn't understand the light, and that's true. So let's get out of the metaphorical for a moment, and let's consider the hearts of individuals. Let's consider the hearts of people. People that have either been touched by the grace of God and those that have not. In other words, those that have the capacity to know who Jesus is. Because not everybody has that capacity. I know that religions of the world want to think everybody has that capacity. And I know it makes them feel good to think so. But the reality is that's just not true. Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath eyes to see, let him see. Jesus told him, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. And he said, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And all of these statements are very exclusive. So there are two classes of people in the world, just as there was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. In the New Testament, we have those that are circumcised of the heart, spiritual Jews, and those that haven't been circumcised of the heart, spiritual Gentiles. And the spiritual Jew has the life of Christ inside of them. So every person in this room right now that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If you're sitting here looking at your pastor today and going, I don't know what he's talking about, but I believe that Jesus is Jesus. Well, you don't have to know what I'm talking about. Just trust me on this. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Savior of sinners and he is your Savior, then you've already been circumcised to the heart because you could not believe that unless you were prepared to it. As much as it's hard for us to comprehend this fact, there are people in the world who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There are people in this world that don't even believe Jesus existed. There are some people who don't believe in God. There are some people who claim to not believe in God, but they keep arguing with him. I've never figured that one out. I don't understand that one. I can't understand why they'd get mad at what God says if they don't believe that God exists. Kind of weird. But the reality is there are people out there who are walking around with a heart that has not been touched with the grace of God. That is darkness, by the way. Amen. Those that have been touched with the grace of God, that is light. And he says, listen, he says, the light hath shined into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So in one aspect, we can consider for a moment that when life comes into the heart of an individual, the darkness that was there is driven away. And that's the other definition I want you to get and understand. And that is that the other definition is that darkness cannot overcome light. One definition is that darkness can't understand it. So we have a people out there who, when they hear the gospel preached and they hear the light of knowledge, that's the other way we're going to look at light in a few moments. When they hear the light of knowledge, they can't understand it. And there's also that issue of when the light of life comes into the heart of a child, the darkness can't overcome it. The word comprehend can mean both. It can mean either to understand or to overcome. And it says in this case that the darkness comprehendeth it not. It can't understand it. It can't overcome it. Right? In this case, we're talking about the subject of life. So I think the primary use of the word comprehend in this case is meant to imply that it can't overcome it. Okay? So everybody here that believes in Jesus Christ has the life of Christ in their heart. So they have this light that is being spoken of because he says so right there. So let's look at a different scripture for a minute. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, a little bit farther over in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's see that light is also not just life, but as we said, that it's also knowledge. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to start reading. Let's start reading in verse 3. It says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Now, for some reason, the world thinks they can save the lost with the gospel. But the Bible says that the gospel is hid to them that are lost. I've never understood how they think that they can save the lost with something the lost can't find. It doesn't make sense to me. It says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Who's the God of this world? Satan. I thought God was in control of this world. He is. Yes. Because he's above Satan. He's more powerful than Satan. He can control Satan. He can stop Satan. God is in control of everything around us. But Satan has been given a purview, if you will, an influence in this world. Okay? He says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light," listen to this, "the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." We're not talking about life here. Because listen to what it says as we go on. It says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God," listen to this, "for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." Let's pause there for a minute. Who knows what this is referring to? When did God command the light to shine out of darkness? Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What was unusual about that particular situation? There was no source. Neither the sun, the moon, the stars, nothing which we attribute the light that we see outside as coming from, nothing that we attribute that to existed at that time. Now, we know now that the moon's not even a source. It's a big reflector plate. So when the moon's full at night and it seems bright outside, it's because the sun is shining against the moon and it's reflecting off the surface of the moon back to the earth. Moon produces no light. We discovered that, by the way, when Galileo invented the telescope. But yet, in the book of Job, it says, "Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not." And the book of Job is arguably, and I believe it is, the oldest written book in Scripture. So, which means it was written before Moses was ever alive. I mean, it was probably written before Abraham, because Job appears to be the priest of his family. the patriarch. It was written during the patriarchal era. It seems to me it was. Some have even placed it pre-flood. I think it was post-flood, but that's just me. But it's way back there. Let's just say that was before Galileo. Just a little bit. And yet, Job knew that the moon didn't produce his own light. There's only one way he could know that, and that is if he got that information from the person who built this universe, who wrote the manual. It says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. So here's the point. Here's the point that Paul's making. The same God who in the very beginning of time said, let there be light, and there was light, is the one that is responsible for the light of life that is in your heart. But there's going to be a transition here in a second. So hang on. Because right now he's talking about the light of life that has been shined into your heart. He says, for God who commanded the light shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give... Notice this. Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge. What knowledge? Of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the Old Testament. And as such, he caused there to be light on this earth even though there wasn't a sun or stars or anything else in the heavens yet. And God did it through his own sovereign will. God did it by his own power. Can you imagine the power that it would take to just say something and it be? God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's incredible. And in the same way, the same God that commanded the light, notice he says he caused it to shine out of darkness. Because there was no source back there. It was coming out of the darkness of the universe and all of a sudden there was just light. That's what it felt like. And the same God that commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. He's opened our hearts. And that's the light of life. He's put something there that wasn't there before. He's changed some things there that weren't changed before. He's taken our old us and made a new us and created a seat, if you will, for the residence of the Spirit of Almighty God who is now dwelling in you. I don't know how to describe all that. I wish I did. But he changed you indelibly. And by making that change, he's created a place. He's created a set of ears, if you will. He's created eyes that have the capability of hearing and understanding the light of knowledge. The light of knowledge. Notice what he says. He says, listen, he says, that shined in our hearts to give. Why did he shine light in our hearts? The light of life in our hearts. So that he could give the light of knowledge. The reason you've been born in the Spirit of Almighty God isn't solely for the purpose of carrying you to heaven, which is a big part of it, and it is a necessity. You must be born again. But another reason for that light of life that's been placed in your heart is to give you the capability to understand and know what Jesus has done for you. It's to open you up to the concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to open you up to the concept of the marriage between the divine and the material. It's to open you up to the concept that Jesus Christ, of the divine nature of Almighty God, came down from heaven and united himself with a body of flesh. That which many of us consider to be wicked and evil, which, by the way, the material world isn't wicked and evil in and of itself. But I know we see it that way. I'm not trying to come up with a dualism here. Just trying to tell you that there's something incredible about the combination of the divine with the natural world in which we live. And that incredible moment where it met in history is the person of Jesus Christ. It is indescribable. It is unbelievable. It is incredible. And without the light of the knowledge of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ being given to us, without the light of life first to open us up to the understanding of it, we would never be able to comprehend it. Even in a small way. And all I do is comprehend it in a small way right now. My comprehension of it is just so minuscule. And sometimes I think that's why I have those moments of spiritual darkness where I feel like I'm in that cave and somebody's turned out the lights. And I just feel like I'm so lost in that time. It's incredible to me. It's incredible. So let's look at another scripture in John chapter 9 for a moment. As we think about this light of knowledge, let's move away from 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. But this time, let's go over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Let's look at some more words of Jesus. In John chapter 9, we get to that story that we've all talked about a good bit lately, and that's where Jesus passes by the man that was blind from birth, and the disciples ask Jesus, you know, who sinned to make this man blind? Was it his parents or was it the man? You know, Jesus told them, said, neither, right? It wasn't neither this man nor any other. It was that God should be manifest in him. He's been blind from birth for this very day. That's what Jesus said to them. I want you to notice in the context of answering their question, in the context of telling them that this man had been blind to this for this very moment, that Jesus starts to continue. Jesus continues the answer in verses 4 and 5, and it continues on beyond that. But let's look at what he says in verse 4 and 5. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me. Don't stop there, though. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. What does Jesus mean while it is day? Well, what is one of the things that earmarks the concept of daytime? Well, it's light, right? When the light begins to shine in the morning, when the sun rises over the eastern horizon and it begins to glow upon this face, we begin to say, well, that it's now daytime, right? Matter of fact, we call that daylight. Daylight. You can actually go to Home Depot now, and used to be you could buy light bulbs, right? You just buy light bulbs. Now you go to Home Depot and the light bulb section, you know, looks like the vegetable section at the grocery store, right? I mean, there's like, you know, the vegetable section, it just runs forever because there's corn, there's beans, and you can actually get corn and whole kernel and creamed, and you can get green beans and French cut and kitchen cut, and you know. And you can get sweet peas, and you can get sweet peas still in the hull, and you can get, you know, you got even potatoes in cans these days. Why? Who buys canned potatoes? You know, it's just all kinds of stuff. And it used to be you went to the hardware store, and you went to the light bulb section, and there was 40 watt and 60 watt and 75 watt and 100 and maybe some 150s. And now you go over there, and you've got a section of LEDs. You got a section of halogens. And you got a section of the ones they tried to outlaw, right? The filament style. They tried to outlaw them, but as long as you're making them for a special purpose, apparently it's legal. Vibration resistant or something like that, that other things won't hold up to, it's still okay to make tungsten lights. So they've got that section. And then within each section, you've got 25 watt, 40 watt, 60 watt, 75, 100, 150, right? And then within each wattage, you've got tungsten style, where you got that yellow glow. Right? Then you've got they call that warm, by the way. And then you've got the slightly cooler versions as the light gets a little bluer. And then eventually, way over here on the right, they'll have that section called daylight. So not only do we have all the different styles and brands, not only do we have all the different wattages, now we have like multiple colors And then some people just have a little fun and started painting a little color. You've got the reveal light, right? The one's got that little light blue coated paint on the outside of it. I'm not talking about the bright blue ones and the green ones and the yellow ones that people put outside trying not to attract bugs, which, by the way, doesn't work. Doesn't work. I mean, it's just amazing, right? There's all these different kinds. But way over there is that one. We have this concept of daylight being that bright light of the daytime. And when the sun comes up, we call that daytime because it's light, not because, and it's not dark, right? That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about to us. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. He says, the night cometh when no man can work. And obviously what Jesus is talking about here is while he's in the world. Because he goes on to say, as long as I'm in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. Interesting, right? Excuse me. As long as I'm in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. So there's a sense that Jesus is talking about here that as long as he is in the world, as long as he is here in the incarnation, as long as Jesus is present in the flesh, as long as that was true, then he was in some sense the light of the world. But the obvious implication that we're all probably seeing in our head but we're not articulating is that once he's not in the world, in that sense, he is no longer the light of the world. So what are we talking about? Is it that when Jesus leaves this world, he's not the light of life? Well, absolutely not. Doesn't mean that at all. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him were all things made, and with him was the light of life. He's been the light of life all along. Continues to be the light of life today. Even now. The Bible said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He is the light of life. In every generation and in every age, he's been the one that speaks peace to the heart of a child of grace and gives him life. So in what way was he only the light of the world while he was in the world? It's the light of knowledge. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and listen to this, and came seeing. When you look at the miracles of the New Testament, do you understand that there are two classes of miracles that are being conducted by Jesus? In one sense, he's healing the sick. And in the other class, he's raising the dead. Do you understand the difference between the two? In one case, the receiver of the miracle is dead. And in the other case, the receiver is already living. These miraculous events are indicative or are teaching moments to allow us to understand that it takes the power of God Almighty to raise the dead. These are regenerative metaphors, metaphors for regeneration. In other words, Jesus is showing us how he goes about speaking peace to the heart of a child of God who's dead in sin. And if you'll notice, when he does that, he speaks and it's done. He goes to the graveside of Lazarus. He stands off to the side. Yes, he asked him to remove the stone away. But that wasn't for his benefit. That was for theirs. So they'd know that Lazarus is dead. Jesus stands off to the side and says, Lazarus, come forth. By the power of his own word, Lazarus comes out of the tomb. He goes to the bedside of Jairus' daughter. He takes her by the hand. He says, I say unto thee, arise. And she gets up. It's by the power of the Word of God. These are regenerative metaphors. They are metaphors for how God regenerates a soul. Verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now notice what Jesus did with this man. He's blind. Jesus spits on the ground. He mixes that spittle with a little bit of clay. He makes a little bit of mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, tells him to go wash in a particular pool. Notice that Jesus is using intermediary means to carry out a task. He could have just spoken and the man could have seen, but he's teaching a lesson. And the lesson is that when it comes to the sick who need healing, there is an intermediary means to bring about healing into the spiritual life of an individual. And that means is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word, the study of the Word, the understanding of our circumstances, sharing with one another the Word, singing in hymns to one another, that we might be healed of the sicknesses that we've encountered. This man was there for that day, for that moment, that Jesus could teach that lesson, and that God might be manifest in him, and that Jesus might tell them that while I am here, I am the light of the world. And once I'm gone, I am not. So how do we deal with the fact of dealing with the time when Jesus is gone? Well, let's go back to the book of Matthew for a second. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." Woo! So just because Jesus left doesn't mean the world is left without light. Jesus just is no longer the light of the world. You are. I didn't say that. The Lord did. He said, "Ye are the light of the world." Notice what he says. He says, a city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What light are we talking about? We're talking about the light that enlightens the knowledge of other people. The light of knowledge. I can't give the light of life. I don't have that power. What is the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel is to shed light upon what God has done. Right? It doesn't give life. It gives light. Right? We all know that. We've seen that. There's that scripture that says that. That it brings life to light. So we are the light of the world. As we walk about in this world today, just because Jesus is gone doesn't mean the world is enveloped in darkness and without any light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, on the contrary, He has left behind a light in this world, and that is you. While He was here, He was the light of the world. But now that He's gone, you are. It is our role to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ with those around us. It is our place to stand up and say, Jesus is the Messiah. You may not be able to articulate, all the theological understanding that is enwrapped in our articles of faith. But you can tell what God has done for you. You can share the light of the gospel that God has put in your life. You can say, look, I don't know what you believe. I don't know how you feel, but I can tell you what Jesus has done in my life. I can tell you what I experience when I go to church on Sunday morning and what it's like to worship God. I can tell you how I feel. I can tell you what I hear, what I know. I can tell you how I'm fed. You can share what God is doing in your life, and in that sense, you are the light of the world. Let's go to one last scripture before we close out. We only got just a few minutes left anyway. Let's go over to the book of Philippians for a second on this subject of the light of knowledge, but also kind of to draw this down to a full circle close of what impact this kind of thought process should have on our life. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to jump down to verse 14. I want you to listen to this. This is a command. There's a reason for this command, and it gets to that a little bit later. But notice in verse 14 it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. In other words, do all things without complaint and argument. He's not talking about complaining and arguing necessarily with each other, although that's probably a good lesson too, that we ought not complain and argue to each other all the time. But honestly, he's talking about complaining and arguing with God. There comes a point where if you complain too much, people won't want to be around you. That's just the way it is. We used to have a dear sweet sister down in South Georgia that Twan and I used to get tickled about. And we always said, you know, it was our common exercise when we saw people, so how you doing? We got to where we didn't ask her that question. Loved her to death. She was as sweet, she'd do anything. But if you asked her how she was doing, you better be ready because she was going to tell you every last complaint she had from top to bottom. So we found different ways to greet her, you know. It's good to see you today, you know. You know, complaints are okay every now and then. We've all got them. People ask me every day how I'm doing. I usually say, I can't complain. Actually, I can, but nobody will listen. That's usually my response. Nobody's paying attention anyway. And there's a reason, you know, after a while, if you complain enough, I mean, people just get tired of hearing it. I mean, for the person who never complains, who then complains once, we're all kind of enwrapped. Wow, they don't complain much. Something's wrong. But if you do it all the time, after a while, it's kind of hollow. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's mostly talking about complaining to God. We have a tendency to do that, dispute with God. He says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom, listen, ye shine as lights in the world. So listen, quit the murmuring and complaining, the disputing and all of that, because you're in the middle of a perverse nation. In other words, they're going to do that enough. Try to be a little different than them. Try to stand out from the world. Try to have people looking at you going, man, he's different than the other people I'm around. Because, you know, he's going through the same thing all the rest of us are here at work, but he's really not complaining that much. You know? There's obviously something unique about that individual. I'd like to know what it is that gives him such peace in the midst of these. You know, that's what he's saying. We live in this perverse world. We live in this terrible generation. Probably no time that it's ever been truer than right now. He says, among whom, he says, ye shine as lights in the world. That's what he's saying. We should shine like lights in a dark, dark world. We should be like those stars that pinpoint in the sky in the darkest of nights when the moon is new. And, you know, you can go out to those places that, you know, do y'all know that there are places in the U.S. that are certified dark sky places where they don't allow people to put out a lot of outside lights for the sole purpose of having a place where you can go and look up into the stars at night and see God's majesty and glory. You know, the Okefenokee Swamp is one of those, by the way. If you're looking for a place, you can go down on the west side of the Okefenokee near Stephen F. Foster State Park. It's a certified dark spot. You know, you can lay down there and you can, you know, stay away from the water, though. The alligators drag you in. But you can look into the sky at night and take some mosquito spray, yes. 25% DEETs minimum, trust me. That skin so soft stuff will work for about 10 minutes. And then they'll start eating on you again. But you can look into the sky and you can see those pinpoints of the stars. And why do those stars show forth so brightly? Because it's so dark behind it. Because it's on such a dark platform and background. And that's the point here. We're to shine as lights in darkness here in this world. And he says, holding forth, listen to this, holding forth the word of life. What word is that? I believe this is the written word. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and services of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi. He tells them to do all things without disputings, that they are to be blameless, they're to be harmless, they're to be sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that they are to shine as lights in the world. They are to give the world the light of knowledge of what God is doing in their life. How do they do it? Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. How do you hold forth the word of life? It's not by picking up your Bible and handing it to somebody. That's not holding forth the word of life. You hold forth the word of life by taking what's in the word of God. You internalize it. And then you live it out. And by living it out, you're holding forth God's word into the world. And you shine as lights in darkness. It's the willingness to submit yourself to anything this word says, no matter how you might feel about it. That you say to God, I'm not sure I believe this. I'm not sure I feel that this is right. But God, because you said it, I'll do it anyway. You know, there were a lot of people that did things simply because God said them, who didn't always agree with God when they did them. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Jonah. I mean, even after he preached at Nineveh, he was still mad at God for doing it. He did it because God said to. And even after he preached at Nineveh and God gave those people repentance, he was out there sitting under this little tree, pouting and carrying on when God allowed that tree to die. And then he begins to complain to God that God allowed that tree to die. And God says, Jonah, you were willing to allow those people to perish, but you're going to cry out for a tree? Do you see the inconsistency in your own thought process? I'm not sure Jonah ever saw it. Sometimes I'm not sure I see it. But how do we hold it forth? We internalize it. We take his word. We submit to it. We meekly and humbly say to ourselves, it doesn't matter how I feel about what I see in his word. It doesn't matter what I think about what I see in his word. What matters is, God, I'm willing to do whatever you ask, even if I disagree with it. And to take the attitude of Job, who says that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lord, I'll do whatever you ask, even if it doesn't make sense to me. I'll follow you wherever you go. Lord, I trust you, and I'll do what you ask me to do. That's what it means. So let us let our light shine in this world. As God has shined in our hearts the light of life, may we shine into the world the light of knowledge.